I've only got two pieces of paper. I've already confused them. Okay, now I've got it right. Now, in our world, we're all aware that things break and services fail from time to time, don't they? I've probably spent more hours than I should admit sitting on the back veranda at our place and watching the broken down trains at Albury Station. Saying, oh, look, the XPT is stuck there again. Or sometimes you see the V-line trains when you know they're doing work on the rail line. Things, service has changed and there are buses replacing the trains. Service has broken down. During this year's Tour de France, I'm a bit of a cycling lover, so I spent a lot of time watching a TV not working because it just seemed that for our TV, whenever I was watching the Tour de France and it would sprinkle lightly in the evening, the TV station reception didn't work. So I got a lot more sleep during the Tour de France this year than in previous years, I can admit that too. But what happens when you're aware that the train isn't working, that there's something happening on the train station or on the line somewhere? What happens when SBS doesn't work and you can't watch the finish of the Tour de France stage? Well, you just wait. That's all you can do. Wait for normal service to resume. It will happen again sometime. Generally, the normal will come back sooner or later. Hopefully sooner, but whatever the time is, the normal will return. Now, recently in Albury Bible Church, we've been with two particular prophets from the Old Testament who both spoke from God to Nineveh. That's why our series is called God to Nineveh. We looked at the book of Nahum, the three chapters of that book, and the terrible things that Nahum talked about that Nineveh had done, that the Assyrian Empire was guilty of in the coming punishment. But right now we're in the book of Jonah. And Jonah's four chapters long, and to keep things simple, we've had 4 weeks, chapter 1, chapter 2, and I think we're up to chapter 3 today. Is that how it works? Yep. There's an insight into my mind there. Keep things simple and I might understand. But the first 2 weeks, I reckon, in the book of Jonah, have been a little bit odd. And week 4, it'll have its, that's next week, that'll have its unusual components to it as well, some its own surprises and interesting thing. But today we're doing number 3 on the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 3. And I reckon Jonah chapter 3, it felt like this week when I was reading it, it's mostly normal service resumed for a prophet of God. Now, there are a few things there. When we have a question time, perhaps we can raise some of the interesting, intriguing, unusual things. There's something that's a bit unusual there. But generally, I'd say Jonah chapter 3 is just normal, everyday, common or garden variety prophet work. Doing a prophet doing what a prophet does. Now, this is worth noting. It might sound a bit strange, even a put-down, to say it's just normal service. It's the normal things that happen. But I reckon what's normal, especially when it's something normal in the Bible, what's normal is itself worth time and worth reflection. Because if this is a picture from God about what is usual, normal, to be expected, then that gives us an insight into God's world and living in God's world and living before God. And living as the people of Jesus. But here we are. Jonah chapter 1 was not normal. Jonah chapter 1 was not normal because the prophet heard clearly from God, go this way, and the prophet ran that way. Did the exact opposite, runs away, not only away from his own town and away from the destination God gave him, but the prophet Jonah ran away from God. What happened in chapter 1? The prophet was chased by the storm from God. Now that's a bit unusual, isn't it? The prophet was chased by God's storm. The prophet was tossed into the sea and swallowed by a fish. Now that's not really normal. I don't think there's any hint in Jonah chapter 1 or in any Bible studies that I've ever been part of. There's no hint that from Jonah chapter 1 onwards we should now expect that fish and prophets always go together. You know, how do you know when there's a prophet of God? Oh, there's a great big fish nearby. That's not our expectation. It is unusual, isn't it? Ooh, Jonah swallowed by a big fish. And Jonah chapter 2, it's got its own idiosyncrasies and unusual parts to it as well. There's this rebel prophet who admits his deathly situation. And in this wonderful poem of Jonah chapter 2 that we looked at last week, he calls out to the Lord God. Now, it's not weird to find a poem slash prayer in the Bible. There's plenty of poems that are prayers and prayers that are poems. That's not the unusual thing. But what stands out in Jonah chapter 2 is the immense measure of the divine kindness to Jonah. He'd effectively spat in God's face and ended up in a place of death. And that's the person that God saves, whose prayers he answers. That's a bit unusual, isn't it? Someone so openly, clearly against God gets forgiven. But Jonah chapter 3, to me, feels a bit like the expected part of the book of Jonah. And what happens? Why is it sort of kind of normal for the Bible? Why is it kind of normal for the Lord God? Well, let's try and find out. Why is it normal? Well, one of the reasons that Jonah is normal, Jonah 3 is normal, is that it's a repeat to command. We've heard it before. The beginning of Jonah 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It's normal because it's a repeat command. It even notes in the passage, the second time. This is the second time God said that. Well, it was only a chapter and a half before that God said it in chapter 1. But just in case we've forgotten a bit or we got distracted by something, we're told in chapter 3, this is the second time God has said this to Jonah. Oh, it's a repeat. It seems like something we've heard before. It seems like a pattern. It's the word of the Lord that comes. It's the word of the Lord that gets repeated. And it's Jonah who's named. His name is repeated there. Oh, and the destination is repeated as well. Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. Yes. And even the instructions are the same. Get up. Go, call out. Get up, go, call out. As in chapter 1, so in chapter 3. The Lord patiently repeats himself for someone who perfectly heard the command the first time in chapter 1 but disobeyed. Get up, go, and call out. And even within the repetition here in chapter 3, inside the repetition, there's a bit of repetition. Did you pick that up when it was read before? The repetition of big or great. It's a great city in verse 2. And when Jonah arrives in verse 3, what are we told? Oh, Nineveh is a great city, a big city. And that's actually what it was called in chapter 1 as well. So it's a repetition of a repetition. It's becoming normal that we hear that Nineveh is the great city that Jonah is sent to. It's a great city. It takes 3 days' travel. That's how great it is. It's not a tiny little village. It's a great city. It seems in the book of Jonah, God had in mind this word great or big. It's translated either of those. It's a pretty simple word. It seemed to be something God was thinking about, greatness. He wanted us to think about it anyway, because it's a great city. And in chapter 1, the reason that Jonah was sent to the great city is because of their great evil. And when Jonah runs away, God sends a great storm. And when Jonah ends up in the drink, God sends a great fish. This bigness idea pervades the whole book of Jonah. The Lord God in Jonah takes the picture out in full zoom. You know how you can do that on your maps, on your phone, or whatever it happens to be in the computer. You can zoom right in and see tiny details. That's fantastic. That's nice. We do that at times. But in Jonah, God's gone, look at the great big picture, the great city that I'm sending the prophet to. We get to see the great size and the great scale of the Lord's actions here. This is big news, great news, a great salvation. 2:10 said, salvation belongs to the Lord. So what are we looking at? A great salvation here. So it's great, and it's kind of straightforward, because in chapter 3, the prophet goes where the Lord sent him. And there's no shock or surprise at that. We're surprised, really, in chapter 1, when the prophet goes the opposite direction. And not only does the prophet go to where the Lord sent him, but the prophet preaches. What a surprise. Oh, yes, that's what prophets do, don't they? Chapter 3, verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's straightforward. The prophet, given a message for a destination to a particular people group, he gets there. The unusual thing was a diversion through the belly of a fish. But the normal thing is, he goes to the city, doesn't matter how great it is, how impressive it is, go in there and talk, and so he announces. So far, so normal, so expected. And in a way, the straightforward pattern continues because the message causes a response. There is a reaction, a response to the word of God. The word got to the people. The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. They respond to the word of God. They hear, they accept the word, and they change. The idea of putting on sackcloth is a symbol of humility and even of sadness at the message you've heard. Sackcloth could be in a time of grief, you know, after someone's died, or it could be in a time of repentance when you recognize that you've sinned and turned away from right standards. But the people respond to the word of God. There's not much that Jonah seems to say, is it? Yet 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Keeps walking. Maybe he said it all day. Maybe he went from block to block, corner to corner. Who knows how it worked? Be interesting to find out that, but I don't think we can ever know exactly those details. But it's a straightforward thing. Prophet, town, preach, response. All very much normal service has been repeated here. And notice, too, who are the people who respond? It's from the great ones, oh, there's that word great again, from the great of them to the least of them. And how great? Like the landowners, the business people, the nobles, even the king, it seems. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows, God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." The king himself. Oh, by the way, when it talks about the nobles in verse 7, you know how they're described? It's not nobles, it's actually his great ones. The repetition of great people responding here, great responses happening in this great city, is driven in. Nobles is just his great ones. They also are issuing this decree alongside the king. Anyway, here's the citywide repentance that happens. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? But if you like, if you let me describe it this way, it's perfectly normal. God sends a prophet, prophet goes, prophet speaks, people respond. And the word of God that is powerful reaches even to the king, and causes the king to be humbled and take off fancy clothes, and the king to show his distress and put on terrible clothing, the sackcloth, and sit in the ashes, the sign of loss. It's normal, and it's a city-wide and extraordinary repentance. And how does the Lord respond? Are you surprised if I say he responds with compassion, with kindness? When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. We'll turn to the Lord God soon today, and we'll think a bit more about that next week. Definitely we'll reflect on Jonah's God is the basic topic for next week. But now the whole city is being changed. The whole city is turned around. So let's think about what the city did. That city's action in response to the word of the Lord God can be summed up in that word repentance. Well, you could use the word turning around. They turned around their attitude, their behavior, their thinking. They turned around their everything. There was an about face for the people. So what Nineveh shows us in chapter 3, by showing us a normal response, if you like, to the word of God, what Nineveh shows us is something of the depth of repentance. What is repentance? What is repentance like? What's included in repentance? What can be included? It's not trying to be a comprehensive look. It's only 10 verses in this chapter, isn't it? It's very brief and punchy, like Hebrew writing often is. It says some deep things in a way that's just sort of bang, bang, bang. Oh, wow. And there's a reflection for a long time. But it tells us something about the depth of repentance. In Jonah 3, I reckon there are at least three observations on what repentance is like. And I think this might help us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share straight after the sermon and question time today. So we're in Jonah 3, and here are three observations on what repentance includes. Three observations from this chapter anyway. Firstly, to repent is an active thing. To repent is an active thing. It's more than a feeling, though feelings are included. As I've hinted along the way, there are signs in what the people do and signs in what the king does that there is an emotional engagement, a sadness and a sorrow when people respond to the word of God. The idea of sackcloth and ashes associates their repentance with grief. Maybe they were full of tears. Maybe they were struck to the heart with their evil and with the wrong things they'd done. So there is certainly an emotional engagement with the Word of God that is raised by the Word of God. But repentance is more than a feeling. It is also action. There are signs that show the people have changed. There are signs in their life. By even putting on the sackcloth, it shows that they're admitting something's wrong. You don't just repent secretly and no one can tell. There are things you can do secretly, things you think, things perhaps your behavior at home, in the privacy of your own study or office or whatever it is, or what your own phone is. But repentance is a publicly signified action, isn't it? And it changes behavior. The sackcloth and the ashes give the sadness and the emotion, but it's great and small who are involved here. It's everyone. Verse 10 talks about their path was changed. They went a different way. The people began to live differently, and that was an expression of their repentance, an overflowing of their repentance. That was part of what the king called for, let everyone turn from his way and from the violence that is in his hands. Give up violence or give up whatever it happens to be, the evil things that you're doing. Repentance is going a new way. It may sometimes be associated with particular feelings and particular emotional reactions, but with tears or with not tears, whatever it happens to be, all of those things are appropriate at different times, and your situation, my situation today is different, and tomorrow we'll all be in a different situation again. But repentance will always be associated with going a different way. In fact, the basic word used for repentance is turning. Or returning, a turn or a return, turning to God or a return to God and turning away from the lies or the greed or the whatever it happens to be. That there is a new way of living, a new way of that's visible and obvious to the people. Jonah probably didn't get to speak personally to the king when you think about it, but the widespread repentance itself came to his ears. Came to his attention, came to the attention of the nobles and the great ones of the city. To repent is active. Are there active ways of repentance that are important for you or for us as a church right now? And Jonah chapter 3 encourages us to take that action, to follow through on it, to be repentant in reality. Even if it may be a bit awkward, maybe a bit embarrassing. You don't have to wear sackcloth nowadays, but it is a public thing to change, isn't it? Why are you so different? Well, the word of God came to me. I'm a bit ashamed to admit it, but I actually was going the wrong way here. And I need to say sorry to you, or I need to behave differently in this workplace, or whatever it happens to be. Let's be people who go the new way, because the new and good way is the way that honors the Lord and responds to his word. Repentance is not only active, but secondly, repentance is broad. As I've said already, the great were involved in this repentance, and the small, the little people, the nameless people, those who weren't going to get written up in ancient history monuments, weren't going to have their names inscribed in bits of clay in the middle of Mesopotamia, as well as the king and the nobles, people who had houses and had businesses and who were rich. Repentance is broad because it encompasses all people, great and small, the king and the nobles too. And even, in a little bit of fun in this chapter, even the animals get to repent. Put the animals in sackcloth because they'll know what's going on for sure. And I like the way the king says, make everyone call out to God loudly. You don't feed animals or give them water for a day or so. They'll call out. They're probably more effective at their prayers than the people. But it is a broad repentance, isn't it? It involves everyone. Everyone is called on to repent in the manner that fits their own situation. Yet even the animals have a way of repenting. And I think there's a bit of humour in the author there. But the people, great, the people small, the people rich, the people poor, they have their own type of repentance. What is the violence that's in your hand, really, is kind of what the king's message is saying. Turn from that violence. What is the wrong path that you're particularly walking down or tempted to go down? Well, that's where your repentance is. Go down there for you. It may look different for your neighbour. It may look different for me. It's a broad thing, repentance. It's not just signing at the bottom of the page. Yes, I acknowledge the terms and conditions. Please let me click through to watch the next thing. No, no. Repentance is a whole of life, a whole of town, a whole community event as well. It's interesting looking at this chapter in Open Bible Group this week, and of course people couldn't help but think about times when towns and cities and even nations have been struck by a revival of God's work, where a revival has struck, like the East African revival of, what was it, the 20s and 30s, that's still having effect around the world, or the Elko Island revival, where outbreaking of people turning to God happened amongst Aboriginal people first and has spread to many, many other people. Revivals in Wales, revival is a broad, an expression of the broadness, I should say, of repentance, isn't it? But repentance is not only active, not only broad, but to repent is also humble. To repent is not to practice arrogance. To repent is certainly not to practice a human power. There's that fantastic question that the king asks, who knows? The king's saying, we don't know. We're the ones in charge here. We are the powerful people, and we've seen over these past few weeks how arrogantly the king of the Assyrians behaved at times, and how self-confident they were in their own gods and their own truth and their own valour and power. But here the king is reduced to the honest question, who knows? We don't. We don't actually know the outcome of this path, the king says. But we are begging for something good from God instead of something just and evil. So there's a humility to repentance where we say, I don't actually know how to measure the greatness of my turning against God. And I certainly don't prescribe to God what he must do in my case. I'm not one of those irritating customers who is shaking a fist at God saying, no, I've done this. It says, who knows, but God may return to us. There is no demanding that God act in a particular way. There is no power that we have over God. It's a plea. We repent, we call out, we ask God to exercise mercy that we haven't earned, but we know God is perfectly capable of exercising. It's a bit like the lesson of that very short New Testament reading we had in Luke 13. Jesus picked up some disasters that were well known, obviously, to the people around him. some people who were making a sacrifice, and the violent representative of the Roman Empire, Pilate, had killed those people for some reason. Who knows why? He mixed the blood of the sacrifices with the sacrifices. And Jesus is remembering when the tower in Siloam fell and killed people, 18 people. He knew. He'd been watching the news that night. And people would tend to think, oh, these must have been sinful people to die like that. And Jesus says, no. We don't look at the disasters and the bad things of the world. We don't even think about judgment of God with a pointed out finger saying, them, those people who got collected by the tower, those people who died at the hands of the Roman governor, they were evil. No, Jesus said, unless you repent. Don't point outwards, reflect inwards humbly. Make a plea to God. Turn towards him. So there's three quick things about repentance. We could say much more on the basis of the whole of the scriptures, of course. But to repent is active, to repent is broad, and to repent is always humble. And we'll dive more into God's character next week, the God who relented and turned back. Jonah 4 really raises that in a strong way, in a very important way for us to be challenged. We'll definitely see the Lord, his character, and how to describe him next week. But what we see this week in Jonah chapter 3 is the Lord in action. There's less reflection on the theological description of God in action. That comes next week. But in this week, we see that the Lord God is the God who relents. The God who relents. The king prayed and he hoped for God to relent. That was in verse 9. But in the very next verse, verse 10, God is named as the Lord God, the God who relents. He is the God who relents. Now, if you've been with us for the whole of this series in God to Nineveh, there's a word play here. You know what the word relent is? Josh, we're getting a big echo, mate. Thanks. Cheers. You know what the word for relent is? It's Naam. It's a form of the God of the word Naam. So God relents. Another way you can translate that is God has compassion on the people. Instead of bringing on the just judgment, he relents. He eases off. He pulls back. He does something different. God backs away here from doing that which is harmful. The harm would have been 100% just, as the book of Nahum itself convinces us. The book of Nahum convinces us of the justice of punishing Nineveh, but here we have Nahum happening in the life of God, in the actions of God. He relents from the wrong things, the bad things, the sad things that he was going to bring on Nineveh in the time of Jonah. God mercifully grants life and a new chance for the people. We can say that God doesn't change. But one of the unchanging things about God is that he changes his mind. He changes his mind from punishing these people and says, okay, I've seen you've pulled back from your evil way. I've seen that the violence from the palms of your hands is changing. I see that king, great one, noble, small person, even the animals, they're relenting as well. People deserving judgment get life. That's something that God's done. As I hinted towards the start of this talk, I think the normal things in life and the normal things in the Bible are worth much thought and reflection. Because it's worth thinking, well, what is normal? What is expected? What can we think will be the same tomorrow as today? The weird things has its place. You know, the big fish, that's a great story. even the animals repenting here in chapter 3, that's a small detail that's a bit intriguing. The weird stuff has its place. But the normal is worth deep reflection because the normal is everywhere, isn't it? What is the normal Christian life? The word comes, we repent, and the relenting God gives life. Word, repenting, and life. I hope that's the normal Christian life as you've experienced it. If it isn't yet, if you don't know yet much about that, then please do have a chat. We can talk about word, repentance, life. If you've got friends who need to know about that, then well, bring them along to church, or let's think about how we can meet up. And if it is already the way we're going, word, repentance, and life, Please, 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 never be bored by the normal. Rejoice in the wonderful repetition of normal service. The Word of God leading us to repentance and life. It's an inexhaustible, normal service of joy. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and perhaps there are some questions and things you might want to observe about chapter 3 of Jonah. Dear Father, we thank you that the Word got to the people of Nineveh through your prophet Jonah. We thank you that the Word was powerful and brought people to belief, to repentance, and brought them to life. And we pray that we will love the normal, good, everyday power of hearing your Word, calling us to repentance, that we may live the life of faith, the life of forgiveness, the life of people who know Christ. Amen. Get a couple of things here. We'll get everyone in for the Lord's Supper in a moment, and while that's while we're getting ready, time for questions, time for comments. Anything you want to ask about? Yeah, John. That's a good. I don't know anything about the origin of it. Sackcloth is uncomfortable.
Is it like a Hessian or
Hebrew? Yeah, probably Hessian, I would have said. Yeah, something like that. He's put off his finery. The king has literally taken off his fancy cloak, his some sort of mantle, and he's put on something that isn't fancy. So he's abasing himself, isn't he? He's not showing himself as someone who's all rich and respect him, but he's putting on those things which show that he's small, that he's not great. And ashes do seem to be associated with mourning quite often through the Bible. Job sat in dust and ashes, didn't he? Dust and ashes, they seem to go together. Dust, of course, goes back to the first chapter of the Bible. You know, dust, we're dust. We're from dust we are, to dust we will return. And I don't know if ashes and dust get associated quite often because of wordplay. It might be because dust and ashes is afar and afar. Did you hear the different silent word letter at the beginning of those two words? It's actually they sound exactly the same, dust and ashes. So they obviously they go together. It's easy to make a wordplay about that. So things have been burnt up, things have gone, things are dead, ashes. You sit in the ashes when everything's lost. But the origin would be interesting. I didn't chase that up. I might do a bit of poking around this afternoon. So I can't give you an answer, but you've made me intrigued, so I'll chase it up. But it is certainly associated with grief, with sadness, with mourning, and with humility. Okay, yeah, interesting. People believe God, do they really know him? I don't know if you notice there's a shift in terms used for God through this chapter. It starts off with a good Israelite Jewish word of the Lord. That Lord is a personal name for God. God is the generic deity. But the people believe God. So they don't have heaps of details. They don't have the personal name for God, it seems. But the people believe God, and the king, he says, perhaps the God will. So he's got the idea of a great divinity, the big divinity. So did the captain of the ship, by the way, in chapter 1. Perhaps the God will hear us so that we don't die. So these people who respond in the book of Jonah, they don't have a great detailed theology, and that doesn't matter. They know that there is a big God that they need to call to, and they're using the term God. And even the writer in verse 10 reverts back to the idea of God. So, yeah, it doesn't say the Lord saw what they did, even though that would have been true. He uses the terms of the people themselves. They're calling out to God, and God saw. It's very interesting. So they probably didn't know a lot of detail. And by the time of Jonah, Nahum, which was probably the century after this, they were again ripe for punishment, of course. But their lack of great knowledge in the time of Jonah didn't mean they had a lack of faith. And it didn't mean they were unable to repent. They had enough information. They knew that judgment was real, that their only hope was calling to the great God. Hence, a great salvation. taken a while for us. Yeah, don't know how long, much time. It is interesting. We find out in next week's chapter that it's 120,000 people. So imagine a city of 120,000. Can the news get across the city in that time? Three days' journey if you're walking. It doesn't take long to spread a message, though, does it? Gossip is quicker than walking. Gossip is always quicker than walking, sadly, sometimes, but in this case, probably a good thing. Yeah. Okay. Well, if we've, let me explain a bit how we're going to do this today. I'm just going to find my reference. We're going to have the Lord's Supper together. Let me just find the right chapter here.